Good. Testing, hello, good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and a pleasure to be here this morning. Been a long time, Chuck, and it's too long, yes. Liz asked me this morning to share my story. I don't exactly know how I can possibly do that in a half an hour, because my story, you know, is a long spiritual journey. I'm going to be in the land of Israel 40 years this January. So that was, that's pretty much of the story that I'm going to focus on. I'm just going to give you a highlight. I'm going to give you bits and pieces, okay? I want to begin by reading to you from Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, chapter 8, just for the context. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember," I want you to underline the word remember in your minds, "you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the," it could be the wilderness in this case, it could be on your spiritual journey, in my case, and in your case, because we didn't want 40 years in the wilderness, in which the Lord your God has led you, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which your fathers, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, that verse is kind of like a, even though your song Amazing Grace would be more appropriate for this, for anybody's testimony, because we're all saved by grace, by God's merciful, loving grace towards us. Each one of us has been on a journey, a spiritual journey. We're not the children of Israel. We didn't pass through 40 years. We didn't come out of Egypt, so to speak. And God did not lead us through the Red Sea personally and through the wilderness to Mount Sinai and make a covenant with us. And then for 40 years, humble us in the wilderness and then bring us into the promised land. But the whole point of this exhortation is to remember not just the 40 years of the wilderness or the journey through the wilderness or your spiritual journey, but to remember the Lord. That's the most important thing, not to forget the Lord. Sometimes it speaks in the Bible to forget the things that are of the past, but that's not what God is telling us today. He's telling us to remember all the way that the Lord has led us, whether it be a year, or 5, or 10, or 15, or 20, or 40, or more than 40 years in our spiritual journey, because that's what we're on, a spiritual journey. We're following the King, the Master, Yeshua, Jesus. My journey began in New York City, where I was born many years ago. My grandparents were from Poland and from Russia. My parents grew up and were born and grew up in New York, and so was I. I'm from the lineage of Levi, meaning that I'm from a priestly background, Jewish background, goes back to the Second Temple days of the priests and serving in the temple in Jerusalem. I want to begin by saying that God works in mysterious ways, beginning with the Jewish people, and of course, continuing with all those who believe in Jesus, Jews and Christians, and Specifically with each one of our lives, God's ways are mysterious. My path to, as I said, I'm going to take out my iPhone here so that I go over, what do you got, about a half an hour here to talk? More or less? Yes, more or less. When you turn 13 years old, those of you that know this, if you're a man, or actually a boy, at 13 years old you celebrate what's called your bar mitzvah. And that's when you stand in the synagogue before God, and your family, and your friends, and you read from the Torah and the Haftorah, Moses and the prophets, and the rabbi teaches you how to chant the Haftorah for that day. And from that day on, you're responsible for keeping the law of Moses, the 613 commandments that are written in the Torah. And on that day, I had a deep encounter with God when I was 13 years old. But on that day, you're supposed to become a man, and you're supposed to keep those commandments. And I had a dilemma. I had a serious conflict. I did not want to follow the rabbis and continue practicing rabbinical Judaism. And so, ironically, I left the synagogue at 13 years old. And for the next 13 years, I began searching for the meaning and the purpose of life. It was in the 60s. That was the time, for those of you that weren't born yet, of the Beatles and drugs and rock and roll, and there was a Vietnam War and lots of other crazy things in our generation. And we were searching for, as I said, the meaning and purpose of life. Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a life after death? What's it all about? And I never was able to find the answers growing up in those days, because it just seemed to me like the Bible says, eat, drink, and party, because tomorrow you're going to die. I had studied in the university, got my degree in sociology, studied a lot of the philosophers, the Jewish philosophers, Engels, Marx, Freud, the Greek philosopher, Socrates, Aristotle, what was the other one? Who?
Plato,
right. Darwinism, you name it. And they were all trying to find the meaning and purpose of life, solve the solutions for all the problems in the earth, but without God, independent of God. And so they didn't have the answers for me. I became a school teacher. I taught in the inner city schools. Hi, Joseph. Didn't see you, David. How you guys doing? And lots of you. I know you for years, and it's good to see you all. I had no idea that God even had existed back then. I'm now becoming around 26 years old, and as I remember, in that time I was going through some different personal crises, and I began to read the Psalms of David and the Proverbs of Solomon. And Psalm 40 was a special psalm for me. One day in my classroom during a break, I opened it to Psalm 40 and it said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Then it says, and I think we read this, he put a new song in my mouth, a new song, praising God, a song of praise to our God. Many shall see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And in verse 4 it says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. For blessed is the man who has trusted in the Lord. I said, what in the world does it mean, trusting in the Lord? That was a concept 26 years old I couldn't even conceive of. And I struggled with that because I felt God was speaking to me as not just a Psalm of David, but that God was directly saying to me, I brought you up out of a horrible pit, and I'm putting your feet on a rock, and I'm going to cause you to sing a new song, even praise to our God, and I'm going to teach you how to trust the Lord. And so that day, being growing up in a kind of a time when, yeah, people were very radical, I was very radical, I resigned from my teaching profession, and I left the school trusting in the Lord. That Shabbat, I think I was starting to read the Jewish Siddur. It was the first time that I really ever even thought about doing Shabbat after 13 years, since I was, 26 years old. And that week, the very next day, I was confronted with a very famous painting by an Italian Renaissance man, Leonardo da Vinci. This painting is known as The Last Supper. You're familiar with it. Picture of Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Jewish Pesach, the Jewish Passover feast. That was the most important holiday to me since I was a child, because every year you sit with your family and you read the Haggadah, the narrative of the Passover, how God brought us out of Egyptian bondage, the great signs and wonders on the night of the Passover, and led us through the wilderness and Mount Sinai, through the Red Sea and wilderness to Mount Sinai, and you know the rest of the commentary. And I couldn't understand what was Jesus doing celebrating the Jewish Passover. I thought Jesus Christ was a Christian. I thought that was his name. I grew up being told or taught Jesus was the God of Christianity, the God of the Vatican, the Pope, Mary, the Roman Catholic Church, but he had nothing to do with the Jewish people. Jews don't believe in Jesus. Jews have Moses and the prophets. The Christians have Jesus and the apostles. And what was Jesus doing celebrating the Jewish Passover? So I went and I bought the first time in my life a New Testament. Actually, I bought the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. It's one story, one book really, just two covenants, called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I opened up the Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You know the verse? The book of the genealogy of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I said, what? Son of David? King David? Son of Abraham? Our father Abraham? I was astonished. My goodness, he was Jewish. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by the way, Jacob Jacob have I loved, it says. Jacob is the apple of God's eye. The 12 tribes of Israel came out of it. There are a lot of good things I can tell you about and so I'm reading the genealogy here and I'm stunned. And I read the miraculous birth of Yeshua. That behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Yeshua, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, Mary gives birth to Yeshua. He's born in Bethlehem of Judea. And to begin asking myself the question, who is this Jesus? And so I had to take all my preconceived ideas of who I thought Jesus was and begin reading it afresh, like for the first time in my life. And I begin reading about John the Baptizer. That's how you got the Baptist Church, John the Baptizer. He baptized Jesus in the Jordan. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said, when he came out of the waters and began his ministry, began calling the disciples to follow him. And you know the story, I don't have time to talk about it, but Jesus did great signs and wonders among the Jewish people. And in chapter 26, 27 of Matthew, where he celebrates the last Passover with his disciples, and then he makes the new covenant. He's then betrayed by Judas. He's then arrested by the Roman soldiers. He's then taken to Herod and then sent to Pontius Pilate and the high priests, and they want to condemn him. And of course, he didn't do anything wrong, and he's then unjustly, but according to God's will, condemned to death, crucifixion. And it's at the account of the crucifixion that God changed the whole course of my life. I had never read the crucifixion account, and in chapter 27, in verse, I think it's 35, it says, and they crucified him. Those four words, and they crucified him. Unbelievable. And above his head, the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I said, what in the world is this? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews? Why couldn't they write, or why didn't they write, this is Jesus, the false Messiah. This is Jesus, the false prophet. This is Jesus, something else, the blasphemer. I don't know all of the accusations. Why did they write the King of the Jews? And I kind of went through a Jewish identity struggle. My Jewish mind and my Jewish soul could not comprehend the paradox. How could the God of Christianity be the King of the Jews? Or how could the King of the Jews be the God of Christianity? You understand my dilemma? Impossible. We say nothing is impossible. That is impossible. Impossible, that's an oxymoron. Can't be. And then, in the moment of time, as I was struggling, God's great mercy came upon me. The Holy Spirit fell upon me. Began to open up my eyes and my heart. And like Joseph, when he revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt, they thought he was Egyptian. I said, oh, God, it's you, Jesus, the promised Jewish Messiah. And I broke down weeping uncontrollably. Like a babe being born. I was in the process of being born again. Didn't know how the Gospel of Matthew ended. I read in Matthew 28 that after the Shabbat, on the first day of the week, Magdalene goes to the tomb. The angel of the Lord descends from heaven. There's a severe earthquake. The Roman soldiers are trembling with fear. The angel says to Mary and the women, I know you're looking for Yeshua or Jesus who they crucified. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. I said, no, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. And I was ecstatic. I mean, I was just off the charts. And I broke down and I just said, Lord, you are the King of Israel, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. And, you know, I was alone. This is a startling event. Everyone has another story of this. Everyone came to the Lord differently. Everyone was born again differently. This never happened to me, and probably very few people just, you know, had a sovereign encountered. No one had ever witnessed to me. Nobody had ever told me about Jesus. I never heard the gospel. Not from one person. So, I gave my life to the Lord. I began following him for the last 40-something years. I went across the country from New York to California to find my brother, which is very biblical, tell him I found the Messiah. And I led him to the Messiah. And it was at in Berkeley, California, where I was sort of like a street preacher at that time, where people, wanted to tell everybody, you had found the Lord, or the Lord had found you, or I don't know what you, whatever you want to tell people. So you got to tell somebody that you met the Lord. And what happened was, I met an Orthodox Jew, and he was going to a synagogue in San Francisco called the House of Love and Prayer, a rabbi called Shlomo Carlebach. For those of you that live in the land, he was a singing rabbi. And he wanted to introduce me to Shlomo. And when I went to Shlomo, Shlomo asked me, what was your bar mitzvah parashah when you were 13 years old? Well, I said, I didn't know. I don't know. I chanted it in Hebrew, and I never found out what it was. So I chanted it to him, and sure enough, I know that parasha. It's from Ezekiel chapter 36. So for the first time now, I read in Ezekiel chapter 36 these words. This is the beginning of a part of my parasha. For I, God is speaking here, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land, take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then it goes on to say that I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, cleanse you from all your idolatry and your unbelief. Moreover, I'll put a new heart within you, take away the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, believing, sensitive heart to the Holy Spirit. Put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my ways, in my statutes, and make you to be careful to observe my commandments, and you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, and so you will be my people and I will be your God. And I said, oh my goodness. And at that point I realized God was calling me back to the land of Israel. So I began heading for the East Coast, with $100 in my pocket, a backpack, and a Bible. I bought a one-way ticket to Israel 40 years ago almost, in 1972, January of 1974. It's only 40 years in January. Got off the plane, came up to Jerusalem, and the first people I met in Jerusalem, guess who they were? Chuck and Liz Cotter. I walked up Prophet Street, and there was Chuck in this Zion House bookstore. He took me in. I said, I need a place to sleep tonight. I don't know anybody. Can you find a place for me to live? And sure enough, they showed me the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah, and took me in for the night and sent me up to Castel, up in the Judean Mountains, where I began my spiritual journey up there. Came down to Jerusalem and lived in the old city of Jerusalem in those days. This was just after the 1973 war, 1967 war, 1948, when God brought us back to the land, miraculously after 1900 years of exile, 1967 after the Six-Day War, 1973 after the Yom Kippur War. And here I am, walking the streets of Jerusalem in the old city. One day I run into this rabbi, I'm not going to mention his name, I'm walking through the streets like this, and he recognized that I was a Messianic Jew. We're called Messianic Jews, Jews that believe in Yeshua, or Jews that, like myself, that believe in Yeshua, that didn't convert to become Catholics or Protestants or something else. There's about 10,000 denominations, not churches, denominations. And we're like Paul, Peter and Paul, and the rest of the apostles. And that's where we found our roots. So this rabbi slammed me against the wall. And I was sharing the gospel with everybody on the streets in those days. And he starts cursing Yeshua and cursing me. And I grab him by his beard. And I said, Rabbi so-and-so, I just want you to know something. Yeshua loves you, and I'm going to tell you all about him. And I went back into my room where I had a one-room apartment. And I began praying for him and fasting for him for 6 months. And I used to go to the Chabad house where he was, the head of the Chabad house in the old city. And for 6 months we struggled with each other. I went to Shabbat every Friday night at his home. I went to the West of the Hotel every Friday. One night around midnight, kind of like a Nicodemus experience, there's a knock on my door. Midnight. I open the door, there he is, sweating, trembling, shaking. So what's the matter, Rabbi? He said, I just read Isaiah chapter 53 in English, and I'm stunned. It's Yeshua, and I don't know what to do. You know the famous chapter, who has believed our report, or who has believed our message? It's the forbidden, they call it the forbidden chapter that we don't even read in the synagogues on Shabbat. And so, this rabbi came to believe in the Lord. I baptized him also, Gemma, not in the Mediterranean, but somewhere else. I immersed him. And that was how my aliyah began. Then I moved to Bethany, where Miriam and Martha and Lazarus was raised in the dead lived. I lived with two friends, and we lived there for about 6 months or so. And we were then called to the Galilee. God wanted to take us away from the spiritual world of Jerusalem, and like Jesus and his first disciples, he wanted to disciple us. I was a two-year-old now, you have to understand, when I arrived in Jerusalem. That's a real young kid in the Lord. I hardly knew anything. So in this town called Rosh Pina, which is taken from Psalm 118, that says, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We began, that was my humble beginnings. That's where God really humbled me and broke me and cleansed me and began dealing with every area of my life. For 10 years I lived in the Galilee. We're known as the brothers. We were three single guys at that time. I hadn't yet met my dear wife, Pamela, and wasn't married yet. And that was the best thing that ever happened to me since Yeshua. And we had some really tremendous times in the Galilee, but they were breaking. I'll never forget the night that... Well, it wasn't the night. It was that month. A bunch of kids came up to me in the street and asked me, you know, why I believe in Yeshua. And I told him why and who he was. And he happened to be, one of the kids happened to be the son of the rabbi of Rosh Pina. So they were furious. And they called the rabbi in Migdal HaEmek, Rav Grossman, to come. And he came one night with his 30 yeshiva boys, and they did a pogrom in our house. I mean, they beat us and threatened us, and they said, you've got 3 weeks to leave Rosh Pina, or we're going to kill you. We were on Israeli television, in the newspapers, in the magazines. The whole town turned against the rabbi and his yeshiva boys, and actually became very sympathetic to us. And that was, there was a kind of a mini revival that began in those days in Rosh Pina. Now, I want to take you back to those days. You know, we didn't have any praise and worship in Hebrew even in those days. We had that old brown hymn book. That's a Chir Chadash, the old brown hymn book that we used to sing. These were songs that were translated from English into Hebrew. But now we had original Hebrew songs being composed. I began learning how to play E minor, A minor, E minor, A minor, lead worship. That's how humble beginnings were. We lived on Rehova Chalutzim. That was the street of the pioneers. So I guess you might say I'm one of the pioneers of the Messianic movement in the last 40 years. There were guys before me, of course. And then from there, we moved to Tiberias, where I became a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Now that was really an exciting time in life. How many of you have ever been a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee? That was my Bible school. We go out opposite Capernaum, opposite the Mount of Beatitudes, spent the whole night in the boat, threw our nets over the sides, drinking coffee, studying the Bible, praying, preaching the gospel to the fishermen. The fishermen in Galilee loved Jesus. He was a legend. He was the man who walked on the water. You understand? No religious spirits in the Galilee, except in the rabbi's graves. And a lot of those who were there. But Tiberio, Tiberius was really another part of my Bible school, where God humbled me. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm humbled. I mean, Moses was called humble by God, and Jesus was the most humble of all. But humility is something that the Lord has been teaching and dealing with every one of us for as many years as we've been walking with him, because he has to break that ego, that self, and make us learn how to be servants. We read about that, right? Wanted to be the greatest, I'm going to be the servant. The servant of all. And so it never ends, by the way. If you think that where you're at today is that you've arrived at the humility, it's not true. You keep on going until you get to heaven. And, of course, that's what this life is all about. This is like a school of the Holy Spirit. It's like a classroom where you're constantly being humbled and you're being provided for by God with the manna from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the testaments, they could be chastisements, disciplining, love. We call them chastisements of love, because everything God does in our life is from his loving heart, amazing grace. How sweet the sound, yes? And that's where I met Pamela, my beloved wife. She's not here. She's exhausted. She just finished a tour. A wonderful tour, but she always goes into a coma after 10 days. And she is a very gifted Israeli artist and tour guide. And we got married on Mount Tabor 30-something years ago. Very unusual. Most people get married in a church or a synagogue. We got married up in the mountain, on the holy mountain, Mount Tabor. Out in the woods there, then we had a big reception. Some of you must have been at that wedding. I think some of you were. Yes, somebody. I was there. And, you know, for those of you that haven't gotten married yet, it's like one of the best things that can happen to you if you get the right person. And that's part of the humbling process, by the way. It says, husbands, love your wives as the Lord loves the church. I mean, that's an impossible thing to do. I mean, wives, submit to your husbands. That's a pretty hard thing to do. I mean, it's all good. Thank you. All the breakings are good. Then from there, we were called to Jerusalem. From there, we began a new life in Mahalot, where we did a biblical year, very unusual. For those of you that are young, I advise you to do a biblical year. It's taken also Moses' teachings that when a man gets married, he's supposed to spend a year not going to the army, not working, but learning how to adjust to married life, making his wife happy, learning how to love his wife. So you don't just become a husband like overnight. It takes you a little time to learn, just like following the Lord. And then from there we got called up to Jerusalem. We came here in 1985 with no agenda, just a call of God. We began a Bible study with five people, studying the Acts of the Apostles verse by verse. At the end of the year, we finished the book, and the Bible study had exploded. It was huge, much too big for the living room where we were meeting. And so we wound up underneath Chuck, under the roof of Chuck and Liz. We've been there ever since. We started a Messianic congregation there called Bridge of Yerushalayim, where they made me the pastor, or they called me the pastor. And that was an extraordinary time in the spiritual journey. And then followed by what's now called Chazon Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem Vision, which is a ministry center for discipleship and outreach, and many other events that we do. We do a lot of cross-cultural work. We have next month with Hanukkah and Christmas, we have a 10th outreach to the Christian, not the Arab Christians, but the Muslim Christians or the Muslim background believers. God is doing an amazing work among the Muslim background believers. They're coming to the Lord miraculously through dreams and visions and the internet and through people who are witnessing to them. But the Jewish people are still primarily blinded to the gospel, because Romans 11 says that you should not be ignorant of this mystery. And I'm going to finish with this because of the mysteries of God. That blindness has come upon Israel. This is Romans 11 and verse 25. Blindness has come upon Israel, or a hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. Now, the blindness has to do with the blindness towards the person and the finished work of Yeshua at Golgotha. You see, there are different kinds of blindness in the Bible, especially the New Testament. Blind Bartimaeus, physically blind. If you close your eyes, you can't see me. Number two, there are those who are spiritually blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded their minds. All the heathen, all the religions, all the people who don't yet believe have been blinded and deceived by Satan and dark powers of darkness is a veil over them. But the Jewish people have a specific blindness. It's not called Jewish blindness. It's called spiritual blindness. And that spiritual blindness, believe it or not, that's one of the mysteries, is God himself blinded because they rejected the gospel and the apostolic testimony in the first century. And then in 70 AD, they were sent into the exile for 70 years, even though the rabbis will tell you it's another reason. That's the reason. Now we're back in the land, back in the city of Jerusalem, and we're preparing for the second coming of the Lord. We're living in the end of the age. Don't get too disturbed by the news that you're listening on CNN, you know, continuous negative news you're listening to about Iran and this and that. I don't read anywhere in the prophetic word that Iran is going to destroy Israel. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, the only place it mentions Iran and some of the other enemies, but people that want to destroy Israel is in the Gog-Magog wars in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and God deals with those countries. And there's going to be a great revival in There is already in Iran and in other Arab countries. So the bottom line is that in chapter 11 of Romans, great chapter to take home with you today, read the whole chapter, because not only is Israel, all Israel saved, but it then ends, and I'll end that here, with this sort of like, I don't know what to call it, it's not a new song, sort of like a, what do you call it, doxology or something like that? Is that what it's called at the end? Paul is just ecstatic because he's just written the mystery of God, and he says, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable and unfathomable are his ways. I said they're mysterious. He says they're unsearchable and unfathomable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? From him, this is the verse, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for the honor and the privilege of being able to share this, not testimony, but share a little bit of my life story with my dear brothers and sisters. This congregation in Jesus' name.